time to look into your word and, Lord, to hear from you. And, Lord, it's my desire to speak to hearts and, Lord, change lives. And, Lord, I pray that's the desire of everyone that's come this morning, is not just out of duty or responsibility, but they've come to hear from you. And, Lord, I pray that you'd be able to help us put aside the distractions and put aside our schedule of the rest of the day and just focus in on what you'd have for us right here, right now. And, Lord, I pray that you would use this message, use me. Lord, just I just pray that everything that's said and done would be of an honor and glory to you, and that you'd use it to change hearts and lives. Well, thank you for it. We'll give you the glory for it, for we know you're the only one worthy of it. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I was 5 years old, I think, when we moved from Lancaster, California, or moved to Lancaster, California, from Watertown, Wisconsin. And I mentioned in the junior-senior Bible class yesterday, that was quite a change for a five-year-old. You go to sleep with snow on the ground, and you wake up with dirt on the ground. And yeah, just a little bit of a change. The people don't, you know, they don't go sledding anymore in California. They go surfing, you know, and those things were just kind of different. And I'm significantly younger than all of my siblings. My oldest brother, John, is 15 years older than me. My sister, Melinda, is 12 years older than me. And my brother, Brock, is 8 years older than me. And so they're all quite a bit older. And so John was going into college. I think he was going to be a sophomore in college. And somehow he convinced my parents that we needed a pool in our backyard. I don't know if that was in an effort to fit in, but I don't know how he did it, because my parents have never, I've never seen my parents step foot in a swimming pool. I don't think they even, you know, have ever purchased bathing suits or anything like that. I mean, just, you know, not my parents' cup of tea, but somehow John convinced them they needed a pool in their backyard. And perhaps an even more amazing feat was that he convinced them that he should be the one to set the pool up. And so he got out there with a couple of his college buddies, and they start constructing this pool. It was an above-ground pool that they're kind of putting the walls up. And I remember, I think I was 6 years old at the time, I'm sitting on the kitchen counter looking out that kitchen window into the backyard at my brother and his friends putting this pool up. And I just remember thinking, man, it's going to be so cool to jump in there and so cool to splash in the water. It's just going to be awesome. And I mean, in no time, they had the hose in. They were filling that thing up with water. And I just began to get really excited. Well, a few moments went by, and we began to realize John did not have a future as a pool salesman, okay? They didn't put that pool up correctly, and as that water mounted pressure on those walls collapsed. That water flooded our backyard, flooded onto our porch, flooded into our living room. My mom's opening the door yelling, "John, you idiot!" I mean, it was awesome. But I mean, at the same time, I thought, well, there goes our chance of ever having a pool in our backyard. But that actually proved not to be the case. Dad hired a professional to put the pool up. Turns out those are a good idea. And that's the pool that sits in my sister's backyard now today, as she bought my childhood home. And man, I love that pool. That pool is awesome. Now, I didn't get to go in it quite as often as I would like to because I'm so much younger. My parents were fearful that my siblings, well, might kill me. And so they wouldn't let me swim with my siblings too often. But then they found an invention called the water wings. You know what I'm talking about? I guess some people call them floaties or floaters. Yes, they were yellow at the time. I guess they make them a lot cooler now. But they were yellow at the time, and you put them on your arms, and you blew them up. And those things, they kept you safe, man. I mean, those things were cool. You could do like this and get around in the pool. And, you know, I mean, with those, Brock could try to shove me under the water all he wanted to, but there was going to be evidence, right? Because eventually I was going to, you know, pop back up to the top, and John could throw me as high as he wanted to in the air, and I could crash on that water, but I knew with those water wings, I was going to be safe, you know, I was going to land safely, and so I really enjoyed those water wings, and because of them, I never really felt the need to learn how to swim. That was until I was in the fifth grade going to junior camp for the very first time. And on the way up to Ironwood, all of my friends were talking about their favorite part about camp was lake time and how lake time was just awesome. They had the largest super slide in the state of California. That's what the camp said. It wasn't true, but that's what the camp said. And they had this platform that you could jump off of. And they had this raft that you could play King of the Raft on. And there was snorkeling and canoeing and all this fun stuff to do at the lake. And so, man, I got really excited. And Tuesday afternoon came. Our counselor came in and said, "Hey, guys, lake time, who wants to go?" "Oh, yeah, we want to go." We ran over to our bunks. We got our swim trunks. We got our beach towel. I grabbed my water wings, and we headed out for the lake. And we kind of all line up there, and the lifeguard gets us pumped up. He's like, who wants to go down the largest super slide in California? Oh, we do. Who wants to jump off the platform? Yeah. Who wants to play King of the Rap? Oh, me. Now, before we can do any of that, we got to make sure you can pass a swim test. Uh-oh. Well, one by one, my friends are passing that swim test and going on to bigger and better things, and I'm over here blowing up my water wings. And I had learned the trick that you put your T-shirt on over the water wings. That way they look like muscles, you know. And so I remember walking over to that lifeguard, and he started laughing at me. And I said, what's so funny? He said, well, you can't be serious. He says, you can't take the test in those. I said, well, why not? These keep me safe. These help me swim. He said, actually, those prevent you from swimming. Well, needless to say, I didn't get to go down the super slide that week. I didn't get to jump off the platform. I didn't get to play King of the Rap. No, I had to sit in the kiddie pool with all the fourth graders. Yeah, with all the third graders and play a handball. All because I was unwilling to remove my water wings and learn how to swim. You know, there's an epidemic that's sweeping across Christianity today. It's that all over, Christians are unwilling to remove the water wings of their stagnant faith and learn how to swim into the deep waters of faith. Learn how to swim into the deep waters of Christianity. Learn how to swim into the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You see, a water wing, teenager, is anything in your life that keeps you from leaning and depending completely on Jesus. The water wings are the things that we hold on to, the things that we hold dear, that prevent us from depending upon Jesus Christ. It's anything that we think keeps us safe, we think it's what keeps us afloat, yet in reality it's the very thing that prevents us from diving deeper into who Jesus is and what that means for you and me today. And all throughout the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus meeting with individuals. And his purpose is to take them where they're at and get them to where they need to be, right? He's trying to take them to where they are in their surface level Christianity. And he's trying to move them deeper into a deeper relationship with him. We see it in John chapter 3 with a man named Nicodemus, don't we? Where this religious ruler meets with Jesus at midnight. And he thinks he knows everything there is about religion. He's got it all down to a T. But he comes to the Lord and he is completely dumbfounded how the Lord seems like he's got everything figured out too. And it's completely different. And he says, Jesus, what is this going on? And Jesus uses that conversation in John chapter 3 to move Nicodemus from religion to a relationship with the Lord, a relationship with Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples, I must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, there was a woman there at the well who had dipped her bucket, if you will, into failed relationship after failed relationship after failed relationship. And Jesus said, no. Now I want you to dip your bucket into a deeper well, into a well of the Messiah, into the well of a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter number 5, we see Jesus preaching to a multitude of people. And after the message, he focuses on the individual whose boat he had borrowed named Peter. And he says, Peter, let's go fishing. Well, Peter was not just a fisherman by hobby. He was a fisherman by trade. I mean, that's what Peter did for his job. If Peter had a bad day fishing, Peter didn't have food on his table. And Peter had a bad night fishing. It was not a good day. In fact, during the sermon, he's mending his net, right? He's blaming his instrument. Stupid net, never fixes nothing. No catch, no fish, right? He's upset. He's mad. He's angry. And the last thing Peter wants to do is go fishing, and Jesus says, hey, let's launch out into the deep waters. Now listen, that was not to show Peter that Jesus was this expert fisherman. That was not to show Peter that Jesus knew where all the cool fishing spots were. No, that was to show Peter that there was a deeper way to live your life. There was a deeper person that he could depend on for food, that he could depend on for fellowship, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And all throughout Scripture, and especially in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus taking people where they're at on the surface and moving them deeper into a relationship with him. And that's exactly what he's trying to do in John chapter number 6. Now, we know this chapter. If you've been going to church for any length of time, you've heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? Am I wrong on that? We've heard that story. Yeah, we've probably heard it 5,000 times, right? The story of the little boy who gives his lunch to Jesus, and Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeds 5,000 men, and in some instances, or some people will say 15,000 people or 25,000 people, depending on how they like to do math incorrectly. Okay. But the point of that story is that it's a wonderful story. Right? And we have all the Sunday school lessons to prove it. We can go to the flannel graph and tell it ourselves. Right? But here's the problem. Have you ever asked yourself what happened to all those people after that day? Like, I mean, those people ate as much as they would. Right? They were filled to the brim. Food out of nothing. So why is it that when Jesus is being crucified, not one person stands up to plead his case? Why is it that these people who had seen the miracle were unwilling to follow him completely? You know, it's amazing what happens if you just keep reading your Bible. Because if you finish John chapter number 6, you'll find the answer to that question. In verse number 15, you'll see that the Bible says, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. So he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Matthew and Mark's gospel tells us he did that to pray. And the reason was is that Jesus saw that they were going to make him king, and Jesus did not come to be king. Now, Jesus came the first time to be Savior. I want to make this very clear as we start this spiritual emphasis week. Jesus came the first time to be your Savior. He came to live a perfect and sinless life so that you and I don't have to, because you and I can't. And he came to die on an old rugged cross and shed his blood for our sins. Past, present, future sins of the entire world. He died to bear them on his back, and he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. We can have a relationship with God because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. And that's why he came. His entire reason for coming was to die and show us life. Now, one day he's coming back to be king. And what a glorious day that's going to be as he comes to rule and reign over all of us. But the first time he came to die. And so here he departs into a mountain alone to pray. If you keep reading verses 16 through 20, it tells us the story that Jesus meets his disciples as they are in the boat sailing across the sea. Jesus meets them walking on the water. Matthew's account tells us this is the time Peter walked on the water as well. And what a glorious story this is. So that takes care of Jesus. That takes care of the disciples. Well, what about all the others on the other side of the boat? Well, look at verse 22, if you would. It says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Now, I know that sounds like a lot of words, but just picture it as an investigation scene, right? These people are looking for Jesus. They wake up the next morning, they want to know where Jesus went, and so they send a couple thousand up into the mountains. They're putting together the eyewitness accounts of where Jesus could be. They come to the conclusion of their investigation in verse 24, where the Bible says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Well, this all sounds great. Like, why is this not in the Sunday school lesson, you know? Like, I guess time was cut short or something, you know? Like, how come this isn't preached on more often? Well, look at verse number 25. It says that when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? In other words, Lord, we've been looking for you. Where have you been? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And so the people ask Jesus a question, and Jesus answers their curiosity with confrontation. Now, what I want to point out is that Jesus did not do this to drive them away. No, no, no. He did this to drive them deeper. He did this to bring them to a deeper understanding of who he truly was. And what we find out through the next portion of Scripture, through their conversation, is that these people were unwilling to remove the water wings, so to speak, of their shallow understanding of Christ. They were unwilling to dive deeper into a relationship with him. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is look at three signs of shallow faith. Three signs of a Christian unwilling to remove the water wings of his life. Which, notice, first of all, a shallow Christian focuses on the product. A shallow Christian focuses on the product. One thing we have to understand when we read Scripture is that Jesus was God. I thought I'd get a little more amens on that, but that's okay. Like, Jesus was God, right? We understand that. He was God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God, okay? And so as God, He possessed all the same characteristics of God. Does that make sense? Meaning that when Jesus spoke, He's not assuming. No. He's revealing, right? So, like, He's not saying, well, you're probably just here because you want more food. No. He's telling you, you're here because you want more food, right? He sees the motive behind their movement, okay? Now, when you understand that, picture it. They wake up the next morning after eating as much as they possibly could. They were filled to the brim with bread and fish. They go to sleep that night. They wake up. What do most people do first thing in the morning? Well, okay, brush your teeth, but does that fit with what I'm trying to say? No. What do they do after they brush their teeth? Most people eat something called breakfast. Yeah, breakfast. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? How many of you wish you ate breakfast this morning? Yeah, a couple people that are like, I'm starving right now, right? Okay, yeah, breakfast. So these people are like, hey, you know, they probably weren't like starving, but there's probably the one guy who was like, I could eat. You ever been there, right? Where you're like, I could eat. And so everyone's like, oh yeah, I could eat too, you know? And so they're like, hey, let's get Jesus. You know, He can make some breakfast burritos, you know? Maybe He can make those pancakes that look like Mickey Mouse. It'll be great, you know? And so they start looking for Jesus, and guess what? They can't find Him. So they start looking in the mountain. They start looking by the sea. They start looking in the city. They can't find Him. Now, all that takes time, does it not? By the time they get into the boat to sail across the sea to Capernaum, they're probably nearing lunchtime. And by the time they get to the city, I'm guessing the first place they went is the marketplace, right? Maybe He's over already by the food. And Jesus ain't there either. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that this conversation happens in the synagogue. And so by the time they get to the synagogue, I'm guessing their stomachs are talking to them a little bit, right? And so by the time they ask the question, Master, where have you been? Where are the all-you-can-eat tacos? Right? They're hungry. And Jesus says, you seek Me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled, and now you want some more food. He says, look, sorry, the all-you-can-eat buffet is closed. He's asking them, He says, are you here for Me? Or are you here for what I can do for you? You know, my friends, that's a question we've all got to answer this morning. Are you here for Him? Or are you here simply for what He can do for you? A marriage counselor of over 40 years began to be troubled when he realized that the majority of the couples he counseled to be married were ending their marriages in divorce. That's not good. His job is to make sure they stay together. And so he realized he was failing at his job. And he began to do some different protocols to try to see why that was happening. And so he began to ask each couple apart from one another if they could narrow it down to one reason. What's the number one reason they're marrying this person? Well, the results he found were staggering. The number one answer to that question was because they had good looks and were attracted to them physically. The second answer on the list was because they had a good job and could provide for them financially. Other answers included that they showered them with gifts and surprised them with a big ring, and who could say no to a big ring? My favorite answer on the list was something called genetics, that they were marrying that person because they're smart, and so maybe their kids will be smart, or he's really tall and athletic, and so maybe his kids will be tall and athletic. Well, like, here's the part with genetics that they're not thinking about, is that your genetics play a part in it too, you know? And so, like, if the kid ends up dumb, that might be your fault, you know? And so, but the marriage counselor noted that in all these reasons, not one of them had to do with the person themselves, but rather what that person could do for them. And he said, man, it's no wonder why marriages end in divorce, because, man, the minute that person doesn't meet their expectation, well, they blame them. And they say, oh, man, you're not who I thought you were, and you're not who you said, and oh, man, this is your fault. And so they end it in divorce. But look, that's not just happening in marriages. That's happening in churches. We have Christians we have churches that are filled with Christians who thank God as this God that's going to do this for them as long as they do this. And okay, God, I'll do that, but you're going to do this. It's an I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine type of relationship. We're like, okay, God, I'll go to church, but then you're going to do this. And okay, God, I won't listen to this, but then you're going to do this for me. And okay, God, I'll do this, but then you're going to have to come through on this area. And we treat Jesus as a means to an end. Can I just tell you, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the author and finisher of our faith. I want to say this carefully. When you got saved, the reward for your salvation was not heaven. I don't know. The reward for your salvation was a relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is heaven. And when you realize that, you start to understand what salvation truly means, because you get saved not just from a destination, but you get saved to a person that you are indebted to, a person who loved you so much. He gave his life to spend time with you. He gave his life to have a relationship with you. And he says he is a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. He says, you shall seek me and you shall find me when you have searched for me with all your heart. Look, Jesus is not playing lost and found with you this morning. He's not playing hide and go seek. No, no, no. He's just making sure you're looking for the right thing. He wants you to be looking for him. And I wonder, where are the teenagers that would cry as the hymn writer so eloquently wrote from the psalm, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Oh God, I just want you. I just need you. Paul's chief desire in life was that I may know him. Man, can I just challenge you? Stop serving God for what you hope to get out of it and start serving God because he's worthy to be served. Stop worshiping God because you hope everyone will notice that, oh man, he's a worshiper of Christ. And start worshiping him because he's worthy of your worship. Man, stop going to church and stop doing all these things for who you hope notices and the applause you get, and start going to church and worshiping and serving and seeking after Christ because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it in your life. The first sign of a shallow Christian is someone who wants to get close enough to reap the benefits, but not close enough that it requires sacrifice. They focus on the product, but then notice secondly, shallow Christians forget about the past. They forget about the past. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? If you want to read it this way, they're simply saying, okay, what can we do to get you to do what you did yesterday? How can we get you to make more food for us? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. He said, you want a miracle? How about the miracle of salvation? How about God coming to this world to save you of your sins? And they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, so let's just understand what's happening here. They say, we want more food. Jesus says, don't labor for the meat that perisheth. Labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. They say, well, how can we get you to give us meat that perisheth? And he says, well, how about we do a greater work? How about God comes to this world and you believe on him? That's the work of God. And they say, you want us to believe that you're God? What sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? In other words, they're saying, what have you ever done to prove that you're God? I mean, what sign have you ever showed us that you're the Messiah? Hey, here's an idea. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Tell you what, God, you provide manna out of nothing, we'll believe that you're God. You provide food out of nothing, and we'll believe that you're God. Like, is that not ironic to anybody else in the room here? Like, isn't that what he just did? Like I did a half turn in my Bible. That's it. Feeding of the 5,000 happens here. They asked for more food here. Like, he just proved himself as God. He just gave them food out of nothing. He just showed himself as Messiah. And yet what I find so sad about this entire story is that here is a people group in the Israelites who searched and longed and looked for a Messiah for year after year after year after year. For hundreds of years, they longed for their Messiah to come, and they missed him when he was right under their nose. Why? Because they were so caught up in the right here and the right now. They were so caught up in instant gratification. Man, we live in an instant world, don't we? You want something, you can have it. Man, you have, most of you, I don't know if you can have your phone in your pocket during school, but most of us have in our possession somewhere this morning a cell phone that can access the world's knowledge, right? You want to know something? Found it. You want to find out when someone was born or who they're married to? Find it. This guy learned a song on YouTube. Like, that's crazy. Some people had to learn a song by, like, you know, learning a song. You know, no, I'm just kidding. YouTube, man. It's right there for you. Fast food is getting faster. I don't know if you noticed that. My wife has something called an Instant Pot. It's like a crock pot on drugs. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. It's like a crack pot, you know. I mean, I definitely can't say that. But, man, I mean, you throw some ribs in there, and 20 minutes later, boom, they're done. They're beautiful. They're awesome. Fantastic. Amazon, I don't know if you saw this, but they're working on this new this new database where you can order something, and the minute you pay for it, 2 seconds later, it will appear in your living room. Yeah, that's crazy. Now, first of all, that's a complete lie, but you believed me. That's how crazy our world is, right? You believed me for a second. You were like, wow, they're working on that? That sounds awesome. Yeah, it does. But it's fake. It's false. But they probably are working on it. Who knows? Right? Our world is so caught up in right here, right now. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Instant gratification. Now, let's just ask a question. When your phone service is Sprint and it's slow, right? That bar doesn't move quite as fast as you want it to. And you're at McDonald's instead of your Instapot, and it takes longer than it's supposed to. And Amazon Prime doesn't get there in 2 free days. What happens to us? We get frustrated, don't we? We start getting frustrated. We get angry. What am I paying $9.99 for then, Amazon? Right? If you ever meet an overly frustrated person, just know they have Sprint as their service, okay? They're on Sprint or T-Mobile, one of the two, right? Right? Frustration brews. Why? Because it's not right here and it's not right now. And sadly, I'm afraid that Christians all over the world are getting frustrated at their God because he's not an instant God. No, our God is a God of patience. He says, wait on the Lord. Again, I say, wait on the Lord. He says, be still and know that I am God. He says, hey, you want to know me? Stop moving around. But I have to move around. I have to move. Ah, had too much of that crock pot. Right? God says, hey, you want to know me? Stand still. Be still and know that I am God. Slow down your life and see my face. It's interesting. As you read through the Gospels, you'll never find Jesus sprint. You'll never see him jump on a horse and say, yeah, we got to get out of here. He's never in a hurry. He never seems to be late. No. He traveled at 4 miles an hour. And most of his life that is made up in the contents of Scripture are interruptions to his daily activities. Yet Jesus doesn't seem frustrated one time. Why? Because he was slow and steady. He was waiting upon his God. Man, deep water Christians understand good things are worth the wait. Shallow Christians focus on the product. They forget about the past. Then notice finally as we close, shallow Christians forsake the pleasure. All throughout this chapter, Jesus is trying to get them to stop focusing on what they want and start focusing on what they need. Don't just take my word for it. Let's look at it here in Scripture. It says this in verse 26. It says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, that's what they wanted, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, that's what they needed. Verse 28, they say, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Again, that's what they wanted. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's what they needed. Verse 31, they say, our fathers did eat man in the desert. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, that's what they wanted. Verse 32, then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. That's what they needed. Do you see it? That's what they wanted. He says, no, that's what you want, but this is what you need. No, I know that's what you want, but this is what you need. I know that's what you want, but I am what you need. Look, finally in verse 34, they say, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Now, in the Greek, that is in the aggressive imperative tense. You say, I don't know what that means. Yeah, me neither. But essentially, it means that the kid is screaming in the grocery store because he wanted Cinnamon Toast Crunch, not Cheerios. They're saying, I don't want what I need. I want what I want. Give us some bread. We're hungry. And look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus takes everything else off the table, and he offers them himself. Now the question would be, would Jesus be enough for them? Would Jesus be enough for them? Well, after much debating and a weird analogy, we get our answer in verse 66, where the Bible says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with them. Jesus offers them himself, and Jesus wasn't enough for them. So here's the question as we kind of start this week. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you? Now I'll answer the question. He is more than enough, right? He is enough, and he is more than enough. So here's the real question. Do you live like it? Do you believe it? Like, why is it that we are so easily satisfied with the things of this world? Why is it that we search and long to find our pleasure in the things of this world? In our sports team winning a game, or in some sinful pleasure, or some self-accomplishment, some trophy that we get. Why is it that that stuff makes us so joyful and happy, but in the end it leaves us unsatisfied? Look, I'm learning that it is only when I am captured and captivated by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me that I'm able to fight off the constant temptations to settle for anything less than Jesus. When are we going to realize that no created thing can do for you what the Creator alone himself can do? Nothing in this world can do for you what Jesus can. Nothing in this world can make you as happy as Jesus can. Why? Because he's before all things. He created all things. Therefore, he is above all things. He alone is the true joy giver. This is the way of life. In my presence is fullness of joy. Joy. He says, I've come to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly. Look, Jesus wants you to have a happy life. He wants you to have a joyful life. He wants you to have a satisfied life. But he understands it doesn't come from the things of this world. No, it comes from the things of God. It comes from a relationship with him. He says, I'm the vine. You're the branch. A branch apart from the vine, it's just a stick on the ground to be picked up and played with. Has no purpose, has no function, can't bear fruit. But when that branch is attached to the vine, oh man, it's got life. It's got purpose. It bears fruit. It has joy. It can do what it was designed to do when it's connected to the vine. He says, I'm the vine. You're the branch. Great story. Let's write a song about it. Right? But at the end of that story, Jesus shares a valuable truth. He says in John 15, verse number 11, these things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. In other words, he says, look, I'm telling you this because the only way your joy is ever going to get to full is if you're attached to me, if you're connected to me, if you're living your life in me. In me. Joy comes from him, and until our hearts learn to rest in Jesus, we will be restless. we will constantly be searching for satisfaction in any hole we can find, and we will never find true peace. Why? Because true joy comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. So as we close, let me ask you to do something. Would you identify the water wing in your life? Identify that thing, possession, person, relationship. Identify the thing in your life that you think you can't live without, that you think makes you happy. Identify it and then ask yourself the question, do I need this more than I need Jesus? Again, the answer is no. So here's the real question. Are you willing to take it off, cast that at an altar, and learn how to swim? Now, I'll be honest with you. This journey may leave you with some water in your nose. May leave you feeling like you're drowning sometimes. But I tell you, it's the best place to be because He is right there with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And it is only when you go through the struggles of life that you can learn how to swim in the sufficiency of who God is. Man, don't live your life in the shallow. Dive into the deep end this week. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this chapel service. We thank you to the start of this week. Lord, I pray that as we've started here today, that I've left some things that we can ponder on, that, Lord, your Spirit would continue to work in hearts. And Lord, that we would think through some things today and come back tomorrow with some decisions that need to be made. With heads and bowed, eyes are closed. I don't think I'm going to do an invitation of any sort, but I just want to ask some questions. You say, Eric, today, what you were talking about, that really hit home. The Spirit of God was working in my heart. You say, Eric, something you said, not just it spoke to my heart, but something specifically that you pointed out that the Lord really used in my heart. And there's something in my heart that I know I've been holding on to as a water wing that I need to let go of. If that's you, can I just see your hand? Just see your hand today. Amen. I see these hands on the guy's side and the girl's side. Anybody else, real quick, before I close in prayer? Good. I see these hands. I'm praying for you. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, would you pray? And would you ask that the Lord would help you remove those water wings today? Lord, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this start of this week, and I thank you for the good things that are being accomplished. I thank you for the hands raised signifying decisions that need to be made. I pray that they would be made. And I pray that water wings would be cast down and that we would be able to learn how to swim into the deep waters of a satisfying relationship with you. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. That's what's up.
Well, certainly that was a wonderful start to the revival this week. And we want to give you opportunity as the week goes forward. That if there's something that